Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 was ready to establish the church. And that church, as we shall note in this lesson, is called God's eternal kingdom. Where on earth is that eternal kingdom? You see, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked those disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's a great question. Everybody on earth has got to face that question sometime in their life. They may refuse to face it and just go around and ignore it, but it is, you know, it's just so great to have the ability to say, "I know who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Peter said. And the affirmation is that he's not John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, but that he really is the Son of God. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It's a revelation from my Father." And really, there's a similar way in which that's a revelation to us. We wouldn't know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God were it not for the divine revelation. Now, he didn't have it written down, but the mere evidence that was given to him is the kind of evidence that's given to us, and that is he really is the Son of God. And then in verse 18 he said, "That you are a rock." The Greek word here indicates just a small stone. "But upon this rock I will build my church." That you are Peter, the word Petros meaning just a small stone. "But upon," not this Petra, but upon this, not this Petros, but on this Petra, feminine in form, not Petros like you are Peter, that's a masculine name. "But on this great bedrock of truth, this boulder, this foundation rock, I will build my church." It's not Peter. I'll tell you what the church is built on. Upon the fact that Peter said, "You are the Son of God." And having said that, he said, "The gates of hell, the forces of the Hadean world, shall not prevail against it." There's no way that Hades can destroy the church that Jesus built. Now, obviously, he's talking not about the devil himself. He's really talking about the fact there is that unseen world that has gates that might be closed if that Hadean world has the power. But Jesus said, "I went into that place." Revelation chapter 1 verse 18 says, "I've got the keys to it. You don't have to worry about that." And so when you die, you don't have to worry about the gates of Hades prevailing against you. You're going to come out of that as Jesus came out of that very same area when he went into that world. But he said, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." There's something special about that church. And since, as we shall note, that the church is eternal, we need to see this as a beginning point in this lesson to understand that Jesus said, "I'm on this earth, and the thing that I'm going to accomplish on this earth in bringing about the salvation of the lost world, the thing that I'm going to accomplish is to build the church." And we ought not to surprise us, that's what he did. And look, for example, in several passages in the Bible that'll talk about the eternal church. And these passages, by the way, will not be on the screen. You may want to just grab your Bible and turn to the second chapter of Daniel, because there's one of those passages that talks about the very eternal nature of the church. There's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and in the interpretation of the dream given by God through Daniel, Daniel said, verse 44, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Now, since the Lord said that he'd put the Lord's Supper in the kingdom and he put the Lord's Supper in the church, we know what this kingdom is. We know it's the very thing that Jesus came, that he was preaching about. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, as Matthew chapter 4 verse 17 said, he went about preaching it, and he sent out the 12, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, and the 70, Luke chapter 10 and verse 9, and every one of them said, "The kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is at hand," and finally the church became a reality. But understand that Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 says that the kingdom of heaven would stand forever. Absolutely would stand forever. Now, there are those who do not believe that. But let's look at another passage. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That's the one we just looked at, and we'll not go back to that and look at it in detail other than to remember that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But look at Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to understand the nature of the kingdom, then here the writer of the letter to these Jewish Christians, and he was talking about the very thing that was happening in their lives that says, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The Lord set up the kingdom. The Lord set up the church. And the description of that church is that it is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's not going to happen. And yet the reality is that some individuals have an attitude, well, maybe the church was not here. Let me give you one more. Look back in Isaiah, this time chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And the passage begins by talking about the fact that in verse 6 that the Son of God has been born. And verse 7 specifically talks about the government. And then immediately in that same verse talks about the nature of that government as being a kingdom. So starting in verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now here's this government that says, there will be no end. What kind of government? Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. And then this affirmation. And God's going to see that it happens. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Now, oftentimes on these first Monday nights, we turn in Bible questions, and sometimes they go over into Monday night answering. It takes so long to answer them. But oftentimes on these first Sunday nights, we have questions that are turned in. I want to show you a question that has been turned in. And that's the whole basis of this lesson. It's not one you can deal with in 5 minutes. It's an entire sermon. If we can go back to slide number 4, if you can go back there. Here's a question that was turned in. According to the world outside of the church, it appears that the Church of Christ is a result of the Reformation, and that us, are a relative young religious group. Where did Christianity thrive between the time of the early church and the 1800s when we go on record, when the church is all of a sudden, you start reading about the church existing here in America? And then this question, and the person that turned to this question came and amplified it, was saying, well, now, how could the church exist? Were there Bibles? Everybody have Bibles so that the church might thrive? Or were there missionaries going about? And so the statement is, was it up to missionaries to start and maintain congregation until Bibles became available in their language? Explain the strength, the weakness, and the spread of the church outside of the Holy Land area. And by that, I mean outside of Jerusalem and Antioch. How about all around the world and everything? How on earth could the church thrive? Great question. And that's the intent of this lesson tonight. Because there are those, sometimes if you begin to look at Bible charts or things, you'll say, what's the date of the beginning of, and you take, say, for example, the Baptist church, where did it start? And sometimes the date, is given when, what was the guy's name, Smith, up in New Hampshire or somewhere, was the starting of Baptist church. Or the Methodist church. Oh, where does it come from? Well, that's John Wesley. That's where it all started. Well, what about this Church of Christ? Where did it start? And sometimes individuals say, well, if you study American history, you'll find that the Church of Christ started rather late in this Reformation period, sometime about the early 1800s. There were some guys up in Virginia and up in Ohio and Kentucky and other names like Campbell and Smith and Jones, Raccoon John Smith and Thomas and Alexander Campbell and things. And that's where the Church of Christ started. Well, I want to affirm tonight that the church of which I'm a member, and that this church that exists at this place, has nothing at all that finds its origin with anybody in the 1800s. We've got to understand that. And that's the whole design of the lesson, So now let's back up and come back up, and we'll get back to this point and answer this question in several minutes. Having established that the church is eternal, at least in all of these prophecies, let's look at the beginning of the church. Here's this eternal kingdom. Jesus said He's going to build it. Where did it start? Well, I don't have to tell you it started in Jerusalem, do I? You know how it started there, do you not? Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Now underline that in your mind. They had killed the Son of God. And they said, what shall we do? We're sinners. And the answer given to them was, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And they did that. Verse 41 says, that day there were 3,000 people that did it that day. The Lord added unto them that day 3,000. But you got down to the last verse of Acts chapter 2 that says, and guess what happened the next day? There were some others who did exactly the same thing. And the day after that, 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 there were other individuals who were doing what was done on that first day. Now look what's stated about them, verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. I want you to hear that. I'll build my church. The church was established at this time, at this place. And when people believed and were baptized for the remission of their sins, God made them a part of the church. The Lord added to the church. What are we talking about? We're talking about this eternal kingdom. We're talking about that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. We're talking about that which Daniel prophesied would always be there. We're talking about the fact that here are all of these statements in the Bible about we are receiving an eternal kingdom of the increase of His government. There will be no end, and He will establish His throne forever and ever. And so there it starts. That is the church. Now let me ask you something. What did I have to do to be a member of the church? On that day, what must I do to be a member of the church? Well, the Lord kept the roll book. The Lord added to the church those that were being saved. Well, I suppose somebody went up and was baptized, but they were hypocritical in it. Suppose they didn't repent. Suppose they thought, man, this is a great avenue. If Judas can get 30 pieces of silver for Jesus, I wonder what I could get for the entire church. And so suppose they decided to be a renegade and they didn't repent and they went forward and they said, I want to be baptized. Did the Lord add them to the church? No. Why? Because they didn't do what the Lord said to do. If you want to be added to the church, you must know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified Lord and Christ. You know that. You believe that. What shall I do about my sins? Repent and be baptized, and your sins will be washed away. And at that moment, when your sins are washed away, because as a penitent believer you have been baptized, the Lord added you to the church. Now, what church is that? That's the church I want to be a member of. I don't want to be a member of a church that's like that church. I don't have any desire to be a member of some movement on this earth that is the closest to that church. Well, you know that the Church of Christ, and make that in big capital letters, the Church of Christ is the closest thing you can find to the New Testament church. No. The New Testament church is the Church of Christ. We've got to understand that. That Jesus came and He built the church. And Jesus keeps the roll book. And Jesus knows who's a member of that church. It's His church. I will build my church. Christ, who is a member of your church? Who is a member of the Church of Christ? Acts chapter 2 answers it, doesn't it? Penitent believers who are baptized for the remission of sins. And the Lord adds them to the church. Now, they may come in with all sort of wrong ideas, and there may be some individuals that are way out in left field in relationship to circumcision. There may be some individuals that are way out in left field in some of these other things. They may misunderstand what the Bible teaches about the eating of meat, or even about the observance of the Sabbath, or even about a whole lot of these other things. But beyond a shadow of a doubt, that very day, the church of the New Testament was established. Now watch it spread. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes up to Samaria. And so now, beginning in a Jewish area, now it goes up into at least a half-caste area, a semi-Gentile area, and he gets up there, and they believe Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. He's up there, Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, and he's preaching things about the kingdom of God. Now, when they believe what he was preaching about the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. What happened? Well, that church that started there in Jerusalem has now been started up there in Samaria. You see, he took the same message, the same gospel that was preached there in Jerusalem. He took that same message and he put that same message up in another city, and guess what was established up there? It's not another denomination. It's just the church. Just like in Jerusalem, those who were penitent believers and were baptized were added to the church, so it was that those individuals up there in Samaria, the rest of Acts 8, there's that man goes down to Ethiopia. Here is that Ethiopian eunuch who, as he has the Christ preached to him, they came to the water and he said, "Here's some water. Can I be baptized?" Wonder why he wanted to be baptized. Because that's the message that was being preached. The very same reason folks in Samaria were baptized, and the very same reason the folks in Jerusalem were baptized, and that is, if you want to be a part of the church, if you want to be a part of the church of the Bible, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that's what happened. It's not a new denomination. It's not now the Ethiopian Church of Christ, and by that I mean a separate denomination. You see, there are denominations that have localities and nationalities a part of their very name. Oh no, it's not peculiar. It just happens to be that down in Ethiopia there are those individuals who are now a part of the church. And then you begin to look at the rest of this, and you see Paul's missionary journeys. And so Paul goes out on that first missionary journey and goes up over to Cyprus, and he establishes the church over there. What church is it? Oh, it's Christ's church. The very same thing we've been reading about. It's a kingdom that's going to spread. Daniel chapter 2 says it's going to spread. And so the church is over in Cyprus, and then it's up there in Asia Minor. And he goes up there and he baptizes Timothy. And then he comes back on that second missionary journey and picks up Timothy, and they go over into Europe. When they get over into Europe, they get over there, and they start the church. What denomination are they starting? They're not starting a denomination. They're just starting Jesus' church over there. Now, how is it possible to start Jesus' church? Well, whenever they have that controversy about the matter of circumcision, Galatians chapter 2, those guys got together and they understood, we're both preaching the same thing. You just happen to be preaching to the Gentiles and we're preaching it to the Jews. And they exchange right hands of fellowship, and both of them go on their way, establishing the church everywhere that they went. And so the church spreads. Now you see, when it gets over into Asia Minor, and from Asia Minor over into Europe and down into the southern part of Greece, down into Corinth, Paul does not go down there and establish the Paul Church of Christ, even though he's the individual that's there. He's just a seed bearer. He's the one who carries the seed. He's the seed bearer, and he carries this seed, and he just puts that seed. Just like the seed, the Word of God, was spread up there in Samaria and then down into Ethiopia and then up into Asia Minor and now over into Europe and down in Greece. All that established there is the Church of Christ. Now, what did the folks over in Greece have to do to become a part of the Church of Christ? Well, they had to do what they did back in Jerusalem. There's one gospel, there's one faith. And so they had to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so if you think about the New Testament world, we have an understanding of the spread of the New Testament church. And so you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, And you see just how far-reaching the church was. And I think it's rather interesting to read these places, because at least one of these places is the very place that Paul was forbidden by God to go to preach when he was headed over toward Philippi. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Two of those places. Now the church is all over there. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 says that every creature under heaven has heard the gospel. The church has spread. What church is that? The church of Christ. Now we understand that? We need to understand that that which was there is non-denominational Christianity. We've got to understand that. There's not this religious division that I'm a this kind of Christian, a hyphenated kind of Christian. You know, just to name some denomination, I'm a Mormon Christian, or I'm a Jehovah's Witness Christian, or something like that. Didn't have this hyphenated. I'm just a Christian. That's all they knew. And I'm telling you, if you brought a first century Christian into West Palm Beach and say, what kind of Christian are you? He wouldn't have a clue what you were talking about. Because this is all he knew, non-denominational Christianity. And so when individuals say, well now, tell me about the church down there. We're non-denominational. That doesn't mean we're interdenominational, that we'll accept everybody who believes absolutely anything about anything, you know, provided you just attend, put in your contribution. You know, that's not what it's all about. It's not interdenominational in the sense that we'll just accept anybody and you can believe anything you want to about any moral issue at all. That's not what it's all about. It is people who have committed their life to Jesus. They've been baptized for the remission of sins. And the Lord, who keeps the record book, has added them to the church. And the reality is, it is the church of Christ. And there's a reason that C is in small letters. That's not a name. That's a description. If I think about the family of God, I want to make that a big F? No. If I talk about the bride of Christ, if I talk about the kingdom of heaven, if I talk about the body of Jesus, I wouldn't capitalize that. Do you know why? Because it's not a name. It's not a proper name. It is a description of what the church is. And we've got to get that clearly in our mind. Otherwise, we're going to meet ourselves coming back. Now, let's see if we establish this, and we'll need to hurry. And that is, there is within the Bible and in the answering of this kind of question, this principle that is called the seed principle. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 says that as the Lord taught the kingdom parable about the man who went out and sowed the seed, some fell on good ground, the thorny ground, the stony ground, and the wayside soil. Luke chapter 8, verse 11 says, now the seed is the Word of God. That which was being sown was the Word of God. And so that's the way the church spread. The seed was sown on Pentecost. The seed was sown in Samaria. It was sown to that Ethiopian who carried the seed back down into Ethiopia, evidently. And it was sown up in Asia Minor. It was sown over in Europe. All you do, you just take the seed and sow it, and guess what's going to come up? And we've got to get that principle that which comes up is not determined by that individual who sows it. Now, if we've got some corn seed, and I gave the five of you some corn, and it's all the same seed, came off the same cob, and we're going to go sow it. And you take it to your house, and you take it to your house, and you put that seed. What you going to get? You know what we're all going to get? Corn. Because we all sowed the same seed. Now we get that principle, do we not, in that kind of an illustration? Why can we not get that same kind of understanding in relationship to this? If the seed sown in Jerusalem produced a church of Christ, a congregation that met there on a weekly basis, and if the seed sown in Samaria produced a church of Christ, and if that seed, when it was sown in Asia Minor, produced churches of Christ, and if it went over to Europe and you plant that seed over there, you see, what is produced is determined by the seed. The power is in the seed. And we've got to understand that aspect of it. Now, here's the beautiful thing about it is, as long as there's seed, it still exists. As long as the seed's around. What about in the winter months when you don't have any corn stalks growing? You get back to our illustration. You still have corn? Oh, yeah. Well, now, wait, where is it? Well, it's still out there in the barn. But I've got corn. And so we take that seed and we'll sow it next year, and guess what we're going to have? We're going to have the corn. You have corn during the winter time? Yes, I have corn. Why? Because I've got the seed. Now, see, there's one problem, and that is every seed we know rots and decays. You put it up long enough and it'll rot and decay. You know, the Bible word to describe rotting is corruptible. Now listen to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Those last few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 says that you were born again, not of corruptible seed. Now listen to that. You were born again, being born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. Hear it, the Word of God. You understand? You understand that if in the wintertime, even though you don't have corn stalks growing, if in the wintertime you still have corn out in the barn, you still got corn? And the fact it might not be growing out in the field doesn't mean that corn does not exist. Well, sometimes individuals misunderstand this. So what I want us to do is to first affirm the fact that if there is the corn, if there is the seed, that the plant does exist, it may not be growing. But sometimes individuals want to find an historical record. We found a historical record of the church in Jerusalem and Samaria and Ethiopia and Asia Minor and Europe. Sometimes individuals will say, well, now let's get outside of the Bible and let's come to America and show me the Church of Christ in America. You see, some of those names that people banter about and make a great deal to do over those, names like Barton W. Stone or Campbell or Abner Smith, or Abner Smith is his name, or is it Jones? Abner Jones, I guess it is, up in New Hampshire. Some of those names that are bantered about, those names are simply names of individuals who sowed seed. They were famous. They were unbelievably famous. Robert E. Lee, when asked the question, if you had to pick one human being to send to another world, to a distant planet, as a representation of the finest of mankind, who would you pick? You know he picked a member of the church? Do you know he picked a gospel preacher? A farmer up there in Virginia, and he said, if I had to pick out one individual to be the representative of the finest of mankind, I would pick a man by the name of Alexander Campbell, and he would be that representative, a gospel preacher. I'm thankful that which I am preaching is like that which he preached, but I'm far more thankful that what I'm preaching is that which Paul preached. This is the seed. And if there's any doctrine that originates with Campbell or Stone or any of those individuals that makes the church peculiar and therefore denominational in that sense, we need to get rid of it. You ought not to believe one single thing that finds its origin in the writings of some man, Campbell or Stone or any individual, because that's not where the church started. And we've got to understand that aspect of that. That the Lord said, I'm going to establish the kingdom, and when it is established, it will never cease to be. Which means that here is the seed, and that the possibility is that throughout all of history, just as we know about the history of the church here in Palm Beach County, do we not? Just as we may know of the history of the church in Virginia, up in that area where Campbell was living. Or just as we might know of the history of the church in some other place. All we're looking at is individuals who took the seed, and the glory does not come to that individual who plants the seed. Now listen, nor does the church originate just because that man planted the seed. the church in Samaria. Where'd that church start? Well, time-wise, it sort of started whenever Philip, but you know that church existed months, if not years, before down in Jerusalem. What about the church in Lystra or Derbe or Antioch or Iconium? Well, we can give a date sort of when that congregation started, but that's not the beginning of the church. All that is a duplication and a planting of the seed in that locality that had already been planted back in Jerusalem. There is the one seed that produces the one church. But see, here's our misunderstanding. And that is, some individuals have gotten so wrapped up into a misunderstanding of church history that their view is that, well, the church was established and there was an unbelievable apostasy, and all you ever had on this earth from 600 A.D. to, 1700 or 1800 A.D. is the Catholic Church, just all over the world. That's all you'd have is just the Catholic Church. And I want you to understand that that's not reality. It is that as far as you stand back and take a picture, take a look at the big picture, that's what you would see. Because that's the visible aspect of it. But that does not deny the possibility that there would be individuals throughout all of that time who might be just trying to sow this seed. Let me illustrate this. I'm teaching this on a Wednesday night, so I'm not going to steal all my thunder here in this sermon, but I think everybody ought to be aware of this, that there's a brother who is in England who's been visiting and looking at the historical books at the University Library in Cambridge that has 6 million books and the British Library in London with 13 million books, trying to find out during all of this period of time of the dominance of Catholicism, where's the church in England? And the kind of thing that he has discovered is that the earliest possible date for the coming of the church into the British Isles was the year 37. Did you hear that? There is some evidence that the church of the New Testament, the Church of Christ, may have come into the British Isles in the year 37. Other historians date it in the year 50. But Eusebius, you recognize that name, is that church historian? About what, 350 A.D. writes the history up of the church up until that time. Here's a quotation from him. Listen to this. The apostles, you hear that? Who? The apostles passed beyond the ocean to the isles called the Britannic Isles. Here's a church historian that says, in 300 years after the fact, but here's a church historian that says, when the church over there started, the apostles went up there and established the church. Now see, that's outside the Bible. That's outside of the Holy Land. That's out of Jerusalem and Asia Minor and the rest. Here is secular evidence that the church was established way back at that time. Now, the reality is, as he goes on and begins to talk about the church that was there in England, he has found an outdoor baptistry that's dated from 167 A.D. Now, what does that tell you about the church that was up there? Doesn't it tell you that which the apostles established up there, and the interesting thing was, it was not under Roman influence. And I'm talking about the Catholic influence. Here are the British Isles that are there, and the church is not under that great apostasy as Catholicism begins to spread. It's sitting up there, and it becomes, it becomes individuals who are saying, we're just going to stand for what's right. We're not going to get involved in all of this mess that's going on. We are simply going to be individuals who are going to follow the Bible. We'll come back and say some more about that a little bit later. Early Christianity spread from Asia Minor to Europe and into southern Britain, independent of Rome. Now, as you think about the Roman influence and of the and the bishops and the archbishops, and that eventually led to Boniface III in 606 A.D. being made the first pope, what's happening up there in England? They're not a part of it. They're removed from the Roman influence. And so you've got up in England the Celtics, you know, the precursors of the Irish and the Scots. And you've got these people that are up there, and they in turn become evangelists. And so the statement is, during the 4th century, the Celtic church evangelized into Europe. And so you begin looking at 350 and 400 and 500 A.D. Here is that church in England that is really independent of all of that Roman influence about bishops and archbishops and eventually the cardinals and the pope. Here is the church up in England, and it's independently standing up there trying to stand for that which was right. He talks about this. Let me read this to you. Further laws or church councils or synods. This is up in England. In Britain, confirmed immersion as the, or at least a, mode of baptism. Now here the church is getting together. I want you to listen to the dates. And so there are these church synods, and they say, now what about baptism? Well, we know what's happening down in Catholicism, the spread of sprinkling. We know all about that. But up in England, church synods in the following years confirmed that immersion had to be by immersion. 821, 1106, 1172, 1195, 1200, 1217, 1220, 1224, 1240, 1287, 1306, 1422, 1547, 1564, and 1571. What does that tell you about what's happening up there in that area? There are some people up there who are not, I don't know if cursed is the right word, but not plagued, maybe that's a kinder word. They're not plagued with the denominational division. You see, the Protestant Reformation has not started. And the concept of the purpose, listen, the concept of the purpose of baptism is that it's for the remission of sins. That's what the Catholics teach. They misapply it. But that's why they sprinkle babies, because babies are damned if they don't have baptism. Baptism is for the remission of sins. But here's Catholicism that says it's got to be by sprinkling. But here in England are those individuals who know what's going on down in Rome and among the Roman Catholics down in that part of the world, and they are rejecting it, and they're turning their backs against the Roman Church, against the authority of Rome, against the Pope. And they're having the Lord's Supper every week. And they're practicing baptism for the remission of sins. What's that mean? I'm going to let God do all the judging in relationship to it. But when I read all of this and come to an understanding of all of these things, all of a sudden it occurs to me, these people knew as much and were doing just what those people were doing in the first century. We'll have to hurry here and finish this up, because I find it unbelievably interesting. But the Catholics were known for looking for heretics. Here is a list of some 10 heresies that if you believe this and were a part of the Catholic Church, you would be kicked out of the Catholic Church. Now here are heresies believed by those individuals in England. One heresy was the rejection of infant baptism. What does that tell you about where these people are? Oh, they're biblical. They've got the seed. They're reading the book, and they're rejecting infant baptism. What's Catholicism say about it? Get rid of them. If you're going to be a Catholic, you've got to believe in infant baptism, and if you don't believe in infant baptism, you're a heretic and got to be excommunicated. A second thing they believed in was they rejected that the Eucharist was a sacrifice. And I'm talking about that the body and the bread literally turns into the body of the and the blood of Jesus. And the literal drinking of the blood of Jesus brings about the remission of sins. And that Christ is sacrificed in you every week. Rejected that dogma. They were heretics because they rejected the Old Testament as a rule of law. I'm under the New Testament, not the Old. They were heretics because they did not believe that you had to worship in a church building where there were altars, that you could worship God anywhere you wanted to. They were heretics because they rejected the idols and the images that were part of Catholicism. They were heretics because they rejected sprinkling and pouring. They were heretics because they rejected a separate priesthood clergy. And tied to that a little bit later is the matter of the bishops and the church hierarchy. We're not going to have anything to do with it. They were heretics because they rejected prayers for the dead. They were heretics because they rejected the doctrine of celibacy. And they were heretics because they rejected the hierarchy of Catholicism. I want you to imagine that you are who you are with the kind of heart that you've got right now. And you go down to the local Catholic church that's there, and you've been reading your Bible. Or you've had somebody that's able to reading the Bible to you. Because, see, the Catholics had the Bible for the people. They were just chained inside to the buildings oftentimes. But somebody's reading you these very words. And you go down there and you see infant baptism. You say, that's not in the Bible. And you see this matter of sprinkling, this matter of pouring, and you say, that's not in the Bible. Could you figure that out? If you just had a Bible, could you figure that out? Could you figure out if you just had the Bible that all of the idols and the images that are worshipped as a part of that movement, that's not what God had? Could you figure that out? Isn't it logical that you would? And whenever you rejected that, and as a penitent believer, you were baptized for the remission of sins. And you and your family do it, or you and your people in that village do it. And the Catholic Church comes and says, you're heretics. No, you're not. You are a church of Christ. Now, the interesting thing is, we don't have time to get into this, that these Celtics sent missionaries back into Europe. And in 1000 A.D. and other places, they're sending missionaries back into Europe. And so here's all of this Catholicism that we read about in France and Italy and all over the world. And when we read church history, that's the kind of thing that we're reading about. But there they are, sending missionaries back over into Europe, trying to say, hey guys, we need to have a second look at some of these things. And it's not to say that every church got it right about every one of these things. I'm not trying to say that every group that met really understood and rejected every one of these things. But I am saying that you sow the seed that says, number 10, I don't have to follow the bishop. Truth is not to be determined by what the church teaches. What I must do and how I must live is not to be determined by the hierarchy. The only truth that I am to follow is this truth right here. This truth. You sow this seed, and Christ's church exists. Now, I'm not dependent on finding an endless chain from the first century down to the 21st century to say that the church was here and this year and the next year it was over here and 15 years later it was here and 30 years later it was here and 50 years later it was here. But I am really indebted to this brother over in England who spent all of these hours and hours. I've downloaded 100 pages from his website. And when I finish teaching my Wednesday night class, I'll tell you the location of that website if you like. I don't want you to get all my thunder. But it's an astounding thing for him to go and to do this kind of research having the librarians at those at the University of Cambridge and at the London Library, having them helping him do all of this research. And they found pamphlets over there, whenever Calvinism is coming in, that are written by individuals who are heretics, renegades, who are against Calvinism. Isn't that amazing? The Anabaptists, those who we read about in church history, believed that baptism was for the remission of sins. We got to get that in our heads. And it ought not to surprise us that the church, at least in some form or another, you know, if you've got the Lord's Supper and you're having it every week, and if you're teaching that in order to be a child of God, you've got not to recognize a hierarchy of church, but to recognize the authority of Jesus, and you're teaching people to arise and be baptized and wash away their sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and if you have individuals coming together and in whatever form they're able, they're looking at the Word of God and they're rejecting those doctrines that are not found in the Bible, how far removed would they be from where we are? You stop and think about it. You know what makes me a member of the Church of Christ? Because I believed in the Lord with all of my heart. I repented of my sins. And I was baptized for the remission of sins into the undenominational, non-denominational body of Jesus. And that's who I am. And we've got to understand that. The fact that we may know the name of some preacher in Virginia, or may know the name of some preacher in some particular place, doesn't have anything at all to do with the fact that that which is the basis of this very congregation is this very word. I'm sure there may be comments that you'd like to make, questions you'd like to ask and everything. Feel free to do that. We'll be glad to talk to you about it. And I will give you the website as long as you're not in my Wednesday night class. That's great. Now let's go to that song of invitation. It's serious, this matter of the invitation of Jesus. And we need to understand that if we'll take this seed and put it in our hearts, we'd be what they were. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. You can't be in the kingdom if you don't believe. And they repented of their sins. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 says, if you don't do it, you're going to be lost. They confessed that Christ was the Son of God, and they were baptized into Christ. Baptism was that final step that took them out of the world and put them in the body of Jesus. That is wonderful. That's beautiful. And the Lord then added those individuals to the church. And if He did it a day after Pentecost and 2 days after Pentecost and 3 days after Pentecost, wouldn't He do it 2,100 years after Pentecost? Answer's yes. If I do what they did, He hasn't changed. He'll do for me what He did for them, and that is to make me a member of that church Jesus started. If you're not a part of it and you want to be a part of it, or if you're an unfaithful Christian and need to come back, won't you come forward at this as we sing this invitation song together?